Right, please let's turn back to Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians and chapter 2, we are considering the theme of the meaning of Easter. The meaning of Easter. And what I said yesterday was two introductory statements. First of all, is the fact that the scriptures invite us to a weekly schedule of 6 days of work and a seventh day of rest. And that seventh day is the one that is to be set aside for the public worship of the living God. However, in God's providence, the church over the years has tended to also have events in the course of the year that remind us especially of two major events in the life of our Savior. The one being Easter, which we are considering at the moment, to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, and the second being to do with His birth, and that tends to be around Christmas. So that's one aspect. The second introductory statement I made yesterday was that we were looking at Philippians chapter 2 in order to consider the subject of the meaning of Easter. And chapter 2 of Philippians is actually a very practical passage in that it is dealing with the Apostle Paul pleading with the church in Philippi that meant so much to him because they were the people that launched him out into Europe as a missionary. And he pleads with them that based on the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, they may treasure unity among them, that they might do everything for the sake of one another, that they might as individuals experience something of true love among them, that they should, as much as is possible, center their thoughts on Jesus Christ because He is their prime model. He has shown what it means to forget Himself for the sake of others, for the purpose of redemption. And so, although the passage itself is not so much about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something of the sum total of the Easter message that we find there. Yesterday, we began to look at Jesus Christ as He was in His person. And we saw that from verse 6. We read there, who, referring to Christ Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We concentrated on the first part of that statement. Jesus being in the form of God, or as some versions would put it, in very nature God. And what we saw from that was not so much that Paul was seeking to convince us of Jesus having some aspects of God, but that indeed He was God Himself. He had all the attributes or characteristics or perfections that make up God. We also went on to see, by cross-referencing, a number of other passages in the Bible that he did not only have the attributes of God, but he also had the works of God. He was the creator, and he is the governor, the sustainer, the one who holds all things together across human history. However, you will notice in the second part of this verse that Jesus is described as one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And although I didn't touch on it yesterday, it really belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to his attitude in eternity before he came. And it is the fact that he did not consider this station and its experience the honor and the glory of divinity as something he should hold on to. Because of the love wherewith he loved us, because of his desire to see redemption accomplished, he was willing to let go, to climb down from that honor and that glory. And that's what Easter is all about. It is us thinking together concerning one who I tried as I could in my own frailty to describe in terms of his divinity, his deity, his Godhood, him climbing down from there deliberately out of love for us. In the following verse, verse 6 to verse 8, we see verse 7 and verse 8, we see something of the depth of the humiliation that Jesus went through as part of letting go. And that's what I want us to concentrate on this morning. It's usually the kind of message that is given on Good Friday. Because on Good Friday, we think primarily concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at these two verses together. What happened when Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, to be clutched onto, as it were, for dear life's sake? What happened when he let go? Well, Easter speaks of a time in human history when the Son of God set aside his divine glory. When he set aside that honor that peculiarly belonged to him as God, as creator of the universe, as the governor of history. The Apostle Paul captures this in three important phrases, and I want us to look at each one of them. Verse 7 says, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Three phrases there. The first is, he emptied himself. Now, this can easily be misunderstood as suggesting that Jesus removed from himself all the attributes of God, so that he did not have any of those attributes anymore. The suggestion being that he ceased being God. Now, obviously, that cannot be so, because God does not change. God can never cease being God. Rather, we are to understand this as it is pictured for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. If you could turn there with me. I'll begin reading from verse 8. And you will notice that it is to do with an act of love. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Now, here is the example of Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. In other words, the emptying of himself was not in terms of him ceasing to be what he was. Rather, it was in terms of him giving up the riches that belonged to him, giving up the honor that belongs to him, giving up the glory that belonged to him. In other words, it is one climbing down from a station that rightly belonged to him. Putting it another way, Jesus put a veil over all his divine glory and honor, so that he did not, as it were, call upon those aspects that were still his. By right, he is God, and instead dwelt a life that is ultimately foreign to who he is. He emptied himself. Instead of the display of his riches and glory, now you were seeing somebody reduced to poverty, somebody reduced to a pauper. He, as it were, locked the vault in which all his wealth was, put his key into his pocket, and lived on the streets as though he was a homeless individual. That's what Jesus Christ did. There is a second phrase that is used here, and it is the phrase, he took the form of a servant. Back to Philippians and chapter 2. He emptied himself, how? By taking the form of a servant. There are two thoughts there that we shouldn't miss. The first thought is that it was a subtraction by addition. A subtraction by addition. He emptied himself by taking. He gave by receiving. And that's an all-important thought that we must notice there. We are told that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. In other words, Jesus Christ did not cease being what he was. Rather, he became what he was not. Let me say that again. He did not cease being who he was. Rather, he became what he was not. Something else was added to him, and that something else that was added to him caused his humiliation. The second aspect is, what is that that was added to him? The Bible tells us that he took the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant. Galatians chapter 4 puts it this way. Galatians 4 and verse 4. It says there, Galatians 4 verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The point there that is being made is that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he made a move concerning his relationship with his own law. Prior to his coming into the world, he was above the law. He was the lawmaker. The law was simply an expression of his sovereignty. In coming into this world, he brought himself under the law. Born of woman, born under the law. In other words, now he was one who had to obey the law. And he had to obey it the way in which you and I are obligated to obey God's law. And if we do not obey God's law, we are liable to punishment, the way in which any servant serving a master, if he does not serve faithfully, must experience punishment. Jesus took that position. He took the form of a servant. Now that's clearly a changing of positions. That is going from him who is truly worshipped as the lawgiver to him who is subjected to that same law. That is humiliation. There is a third phrase that is used here, and Galatians chapter 4 has already given away the answer, when it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman. The phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2 is the phrase being born in the likeness of men. Being born in the likeness of men. He took on himself human nature. That in itself was a great humiliation. Let me quickly try and illustrate this in two ways. First of all, remember I said that Jesus Christ was emptying himself, and it was a subtraction by addition. My background is that of mining. And a mine is, in a sense, a very positive institution. It is something you can speak about as an entity. You can actually go to a mine. But in another sense, a mine is an actual subtraction. Because the activity of mining is that of digging holes. It is that of digging tunnels. You are taking away something. And it is the activity of taking away something that makes you develop a mind. You are adding by subtraction. And in many ways, what we have here is the picture of the exact opposite. For Jesus, it was a subtraction by addition. In other words, he does not lose who he is, but by giving him what he did not have previously, it is a loss. What is it that he did not have previously? He was not a man. He was God, full stop. What did Jesus become? What is it that was added to him? He became a man. He was born with our nature, human nature. And that in itself became a humiliation. Here is my second illustration. Those who doubt that becoming a human being is humiliation need to speak to those individuals who believe in reincarnation. And this is the way they think. If you have misbehaved badly in this life, you will be born a cockroach in the next life. Now, if you don't think that that's humiliation for you, your views of cockroaches are too high. The normal thing to expect in their thinking is that if a cockroach behaved itself very well, and I don't know how a cockroach would do that, in the next life, it will be born a human being. That is exaltation. The point I'm trying to make is that if you think a human being born a cockroach is punishment, which is the whole idea behind the theory or philosophy of reincarnation. Imagine the divine being, God, the glorious one, who's never known no beginning nor end, who is infinite in all his being, taking on human nature. That's the depth of humiliation. The angels must have peeped into that cow shed, looked in that manger, seen that little baby crying for its mother's milk, and shaken their heads, saying, "This cannot be." God cannot become a man. This is the extreme of humiliation. But it wasn't. Because what was even worse was that Jesus took to himself our nature in its fallen condition. In other words, a nature that was under the curse of Almighty God. A nature that was subjected to suffering. A nature that could suffer from fatigue. A nature that could finally die. That's the nature that he took to himself. And that's what we finally come to. Because Easter goes on to speak of where that self-emptying finally landed Jesus. It landed him on the cross. Back to Philippians and chapter 2. This time, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the climax. It is the final level downward that Jesus reached. And that's what we think about when we are talking about Christ's humiliation. This is what we think about when we think about Good Friday. That being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Notice in this passage of scripture that the Apostle Paul speaks about a further self-emptying. But this time he calls it a humbling. A self-humbling. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. In other words, he took a further step. And that further step was, first of all, in terms of an active obedience. He did not simply accept to be born into this world, to take to himself human nature. He went further than that. He committed himself to a life of obedience to God, obeying his law, and that's what you find across the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time I was at church, I spoke about Jesus having done that for 33 years. I was just reading the last day or two, someone arguing that in fact he lived for 37 years. And I'm thinking, wow, I didn't even know that that was still open for debate. But anyway, the point is that however brief that life may have been of the Lord Jesus Christ, the point is it was a life in which he was committed to obeying the law of the Father, not going 100th of a millimeter to the left or to the right. That's how committed he was to this obedience. Whatever the will of God was, he will do. To borrow a phrase of his that was there written in the Old Testament, I have come to do your will. Your will. Or as he said to the disciples later on, my will, my food rather, is to do the will of him who sent me. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. He obeyed the law. Remember when he was being tempted by the evil one to do one thing or the other. Do you remember how his answer was always, it is written. It is written. It is written. And because it is written, that is what I must do. That is what I will do. Because it is written. He became obedient. Actively obedient. But he also became obedient, passively obedient, in terms of yielding himself to the providential will of God the Father. And that's what we understand by the phrase that he became obedient to the point of death. In other words, it's not simply that this is God's precept, therefore I must follow it, but this is God's providence for my life, and I will not divert from it. You will recall that a number of times his disciples sought to dissuade him from the thought of going to the cross. And he, on one occasion, said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. You care nothing about the will of God. You only care about that which has to do with yourself." Jesus Christ allowed himself, and notice the phrase I'm using there, he allowed himself to be despised. He allowed himself to be forsaken. He allowed himself to be mocked. He allowed himself to be beaten. And he finally allowed himself to be crucified. Let's think about that for a moment. Because I haven't said he allowed himself to be killed. I said he allowed himself to be crucified. Crucifixion was at that time the most gruesome form of death that any human being could be subjected to. It was a painful and extremely slow way of dying. You were literally hung up to dry. Literally. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ yielded himself to. It was a shameful form of death because of the fact that you were hung up there next to nakedness. It was the kind of shameful death also because it was primarily the kind of death that was only allowed to those who had committed the most embarrassing, the most obnoxious form of crime to the crown. And therefore, it was a type that was reserved for robbers, for thugs, for those that were trying to cause an insurrection. In other words, it was a kind of death that immediately put you together with the wrong crowd, the most terrible crowd. Jesus allowed himself that form of death. His crucifixion was therefore the rock bottom of his humiliation. And finally, he died. God doesn't die. He is immortal. Jesus shed his blood and died. Charles Wesley speaks about his mystery, or the immortal dies. He imagines the angels looking at that and saying, it doesn't square. It can't be. God doesn't die. There is God saying it is finished. Breathing is last. How can it be? Well, friends, that's the backdrop of Easter. That pitch black, starless, midnight sky is the background for the subject of Easter, which is about 3 days later, that same Jesus breaking the bars of death and rising again. But before we come to that good news, that the final resurrection of the Savior, let us pause for a minute or two and just think about why did he go through all this? Why should God, enjoying the bliss of heaven, surrounded by thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels in holy worship, why should he, as it were, climb down from that throne? And, if I can borrow my picture, become a cockroach. Become his own creation, as it were. Become man. Born in a cow shed. Hunted like a wild animal for the whole of his life. Become a servant to the very law that he himself had made. And finally, allow himself to suffer the worst form of punishment created by the depth of depravity of human ingenuity. Why? Well, it was for the purpose of redemption. It was for the purpose of redemption. It was in order to pay a debt that God's elect would never have been able to pay. God, who is a holy God, who is a just God, must punish sinners. And we, who are from the stock of Adam and Eve, are born already guilty, born sinners, and we grow up defining our records in heaven by sin after sin after sin. We are indeed, by very nature, objects of the wrath of Almighty God. Because he is holy, he must punish us in hell forever. Unless someone takes our place. And that someone has to be in himself absolutely righteous. That's what Jesus was. He is one who became a servant to that law and obeyed it perfectly in action, in words, in thoughts, in attitudes, everything perfectly. and then took our guilt and was punished in our place. But then you have to appreciate the fact that if he was a mere man, he could only take the place of one man. One human being cannot take the place of a sea of humanity. That kind of mathematics refuses to square. Hence, the one to do this had to be God. Because God in himself is of infinite value. Consequently, when he takes on human flesh and goes all the way and finally dies in our place, the value of that death is infinite because the one who has taken our place is God himself and he is infinite in value. That's the only way you can explain Calvary. That's the only way you can explain Jesus, the Son of God, taking on himself human flesh, suffering, and dying on that cross. Let's go further. Imagine the extent of this suffering. And then ask yourself the question, why me? Why me? God, sovereign, eternal, infinite, omnipresent, almighty, glorious being, who in his sovereignty at a click of a finger can completely annihilate the whole of the human race, indeed the entire universe, and at another finger recreate it. Should instead come down from that throne, suffer like a criminal, finally experience the most excruciating form of death for me? Or let me put it kindly. I can't do that for myself. I can't. And he should do it for me? What love. What matchless love. What infinite love. Young people spend so much of their time searching for love and searching for it in wrong places. Here is love, vast as the ocean. You never find love anywhere in the entire universe like this. Never, no, never, 1,000 times, never. Are you looking for love? Here it is, shining in letters of gold. But you see, what Paul is teaching in this text is that it is that mind that Jesus wants us to emulate towards one another. Let this mind, which is in Christ, be true about you. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into the text. And what a challenge that is, brethren. Jesus himself says, as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. In other words, we are not to think about ourselves, we're not to think about our stations in life, we're not to begin with ourselves, we are to think in terms of God and what He wants us to do in and through the church. That for the purpose of redemption, we should be willing to sacrifice. 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 And remember, this did not involve Jesus giving up his deity. Rather, it involved him putting a veil over it. It involved him sacrificing for our sake. For our sake. So what this passage does, as we think about Easter, is it challenges us in two ways. First of all, it challenges us to be a people that respond to God in love because He has loved us. The only appropriate response to love is love. Only appropriate response. And so God comes to us and says, Son, give me your heart. I don't just want activities from you. I want your affections. And in case you're sort of hesitating, He says, look at these wounds. Look at the price I have paid for your redemption. Give me your heart. In other words, it's not a movie we are watching, which when it is over, we enjoy ourselves and recite it as we go home. It is a verdict that is demanding a response from us. To love God back. And then secondly, as I close, it challenges us to love one another. To love one another sincerely. To love one another deeply. To be willing to be a mat at the door for others to clean their shoes. Be willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ in His church. To be willing so that as a family of God's people, we may enjoy encouragement, comfort, affection, sympathy, joy, unity, love, etc., etc. And that's something that is extremely personal. It's what I should be able to say, am I doing this? Let's face it. All of us must look down into here. All of us must think about situations in the recent past or some time ago where we did not respond as Christ would have responded. And therefore, when we look at the cross, we feel ashamed that we have not represented Him as we ought. And we ought to go to God to say, God, forgive me. Make me what you want me to be. Help me to be like Christ. Amen.
Amen.